ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
The most wonderful thing, every single day, all around the world, people are coming to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's happening, that resurrection life. Dead spiritual beings, dead in their trespasses and sins, have been made alive in Christ, resurrected, you might say, because they placed their faith in Jesus. Paul said, in you he made alive again, who are dead in trespasses and sins. And that's what Jesus has done. He's made us alive again, spiritually speaking. The next resurrection we're going to be looking at is resurrection of believers physical. And we're going to see that in John 5:28 in the first part of 29, where Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection of life." I'm going to stop there because that last one we'll cover in the next section. Like I said, everyone lives forever. We just have to choose where, as the song goes. Believers and unbelievers. Every person who's ever lived and died on this earth will be resurrected from the dead one day. And that's what's being spoken of here. Those who have done good and those who have done evil will be raised. One to life, the other to condemnation or eternal separation from God. And we'll look at that second one in a few minutes. With this resurrection of life, it's kind of interesting because it says, those who have done good. I thought our good works don't save us. What is that about? The Bible is clear that we're not saved by good works. Romans 3:20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And you could put good works in there. "For by good works, no flesh will be justified." We're not justified by our good works. Paul in Romans 3:27 through 29, "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Again, we've talked about this a lot. The law can't save us. It just shows us how far short from perfection we are, and we're a million miles away. We're saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Then what is Jesus saying here? Those who have done good. Good works don't save us, but they're the fruit or the evidence of our faith in Christ. That's really the whole letter that James wrote. Faith without works is dead. If you say you have faith and it's not being seen in the way you live out your life, something's wrong. Morris said, "This does not mean that salvation is on the basis of good works, for this very gospel makes it plain over and over again that men enter eternal life when they believe on Jesus Christ, but the lives they live form the test of the faith they profess." It's kind of like the judgment of the wicked. Their life will be examined, and they will be judged according to the works they've done in their life. But the reason they're being judged in the first place is that they rejected Jesus. Now, what we're seeing happening at the Great White Throne Judgment is the degree of punishment. For us, what are the rewards we're going to receive when we go to be with the Lord? The good that we've done in this life. We're saved by Jesus. But then the life of Christ should be seen in our lives and the things we do, the things we say. The resurrection to life, you might say, this physical resurrection, these dead bodies are going to be raised again. Revelation 26 says this, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The first resurrection is talking about coming to saving faith. The second death has no power over that because we're saved. Resurrection life, this raising of the dead, is not a one event thing. We think it's all going to happen at one time. No. There's an order to it, and I'll go through it. In 1 Corinthians 15:20-23, Paul wrote this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Here is the order. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits. And the whole idea with first fruits is the first fruits of your harvest you were to give to God in order to get the bigger or bountiful harvest later on. Well, Jesus is the first fruits. What's the harvest? All of us. And it continues to go. Okay? So he's the first fruits, and the bountiful harvest were part of that. Jesus said in John 14:19, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. Wow. Is he talking about in these bodies of flesh? No. He's talking about eternal life. This next resurrection is believers from when the church began in Acts chapter 2 until the last Gentile is saved and the Lord calls us home, the rapture of the church. Now, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When we die now as Christians, our spirit and soul go to be with the Lord. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no soul sleep. Once these bodies go, your brain waves are flatlined, you're with the Lord. At the rapture, all believers from the church age in Acts chapter 2, when it began, to the last Gentile gets saved, will receive their resurrection bodies. Then there are the tribulation saints, or those who came to Christ during the tribulation period. One of the greatest revivals that ever takes place is during the tribulation period. Millions and millions of people come to Christ, and most are martyred for their faith. And I believe it's at the end of that 7-year tribulation period, in the beginning of the kingdom age, we see these tribulation saints resurrected, or they receive the resurrection bodies. I mean, when they're martyred, they go to be with the Lord. Again, I think that's their spirit and soul. But in Revelation 24, it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I think they get their resurrection bodies at the end of the tribulation period. And then there's the Old Testament saints, those who are looking to the coming of the Messiah. When do they get their resurrection bodies? Well, it's interesting, in Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It seems like these Old Testament saints are going to get their resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period as well. And then there's one more group. Those who survived the tribulation period, those who have come to Christ and have entered into the 1,000-year reign of Christ. During that time, there will be death, but very minimal. Not like we see today. And for those who died during the kingdom age, they may be raised instantaneously to continue on in the kingdom age. That's possible. I don't know. For those who live through this period of time after Satan's short rebellion, they're going to get their resurrection bodies and enter into the eternal state. And that's what this is talking about, this resurrection of believers, physical, or our resurrection bodies, our eternal bodies. See, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We need to be changed. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. We're going to be changed. We're going to get our eternal bodies. Something that the Lord has been working on for a while. I think it's John chapter 14, he talks about that. That in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. I don't think those are physical homes. I think those are places for our spirits and souls to dwell in. A mansion. Paul talks about these bodies being tents, temporary dwelling places. And I said before, I loved camping when I was a kid. and as an adult, a young adult, but I praise God for, you know, Motel 6, they leave the light on. I like their beds. You know, tents are great, but they wear out. These bodies are great. They wear out. I don't know about you. How many of you have, your bodies are kind of wearing out? They're failing. You get up in the morning and you hurt. Throughout the day, you hurt. In the evening, you hurt. They're falling apart. But God says, I've got a new body for you, an eternal body that will never fade away. It'll be the ultimate body. Praise God for that. Now, there is another group of people we have to deal with, resurrection of unbelievers, physical. And that's the last part of verse 29 here in John chapter 5. He says, and of those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. It's interesting, a lot of people don't want to deal with the judgment of God. Many think they're good enough, God's not going to judge them. Or many just deny the judgment of God. Make no mistake about it, the judgment of God is real. The problem is, we're already bad. And so how much amount of goodness is going to make our bad good? Nothing. It's already bad. That's the problem. God requires perfection. A lot of people don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in hell. I'll share this article. It's from the New York Times, you know, the very conservative newspaper, from January 1st, 2020. Listen to the opening line. It's interesting. The idea of eternal damnation is neither biblically, philosophically, nor morally justified, but for many it retains a psychological allure. Notice how he just boldly proclaims it. He says, once the faith of his youth had faded into the serene agnosticism of his mature years, Charles Darwin found himself amazed that anyone could even wish Christianity to be true. Not that is the kindlier bits, love thy neighbor, and whatnot, but rather the notion that unbelievers, including relatives and friends, might be tormented in hell forever. I have published many books, often willingly provocative, and have vexed my share of critics. But only recently, in releasing a book challenging the historical validity, biblical origins, philosophical persuasiveness, and moral sanctity of the standard Christian teaching on the matter of eternal damnation, have I ever inspired reactions so truculent, uninhibited, and frankly demented. So if you believe in the judgment of God, you're demented, okay? On the other hand, many New Testament passages seem, and not metaphorically, to promise the eventual salvation of everyone. For example, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Or, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Or, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Isn't it interesting how he uses Bible passages, but he takes them to the wrong conclusion? And people will listen to that. He says, an old monk on Mount Athos in Greece once told me that people rejoice in the thought of hell to precise degree that they harbor hell within themselves, by which he meant, I believe, that heaven and hell alike are both within us all, in varying degrees, and that for some, the idea of hell is the treasury of their most secret, most cherished hopes, the hope of being proved right when so many were wrong, of being admired when so many are despised, of being envied when so many have been scorned. This writer, David Bentley Hart, recently wrote a book that all shall be saved, heaven, hell, and the universal salvation. Now you know where he's coming from. Hey, I'm going to take all the good parts in the Bible. God's love, he loves everyone. Oh, God is so good. But the judgment part, yeah, I'm going to edit that out. Here's my response, and I've told you this before. If you're not the author of the book, the Bible, you do not have the right, the authority to change what it says. Only the author has the right to change what it says. And I will tell you this, he's not changing. Here's the interesting thing. God did so love the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God doesn't hate people. He loves them so much, he died for them. But if you don't want to receive the free gift of life, then you will be judged because God is a righteous judge. And he's going to judge you for your sins. You go to hell because you rejected him, but the punishment in hell is going to be according to the things you've done in this life. Jesus says, those who have done evil, what does that mean? It means you are going to be judged apart from Christ, all the things you've done in your life, all your sins, and you will have to pay for them for eternity separated from God. That's just the reality. It's not that God is some evil, vicious God. He's the most loving God in the world, but he's a righteous judge. Can you imagine someone has murdered one of your family members? And there you are in the courtroom. The evidence is overwhelming. This person is guilty. They deserve to be punished. And the judge decides, you know, I'm a judge of love. And I just love everybody. And so I'm going to let you go. You're not getting any prison time. God bless. Is he a righteous judge? No, he's an unrighteous judge. He needs to be thrown off the bench. So now when we come to God, we think he should act unrighteously and just forgive people for all their sins. He can't do that because he's a righteous judge. We go to hell because we rejected Jesus, but the degree of punishment is based on the evil that we've done in our lives. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. John said, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." That's what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation in verse 29b here. And the word condemnation speaks of punitive judgment rendered in a court of law. Here it's God's righteous judgment in his court of law. I'm not sure why we have this concept of God being evil, vicious, vindictive. Have you ever looked at all the things that are going on in this world? All the evil that's going on? The only conclusion I can come to is, God, you are so long-suffering and patient. You are so gracious and merciful because judgment hasn't come. It is coming, but he is long-suffering and he is patient. And so it's a choice for each individual to receive Jesus or reject him. But again, if you reject him, you're going to face judgment because you're standing before God in your own righteousness, which the Bible says is like filthy rags. This is a physical resurrection of all those who have rejected Jesus. And like we read in Revelation, they're going to be cast in the lake of fire, eternally separated from God. And we see this in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. We see Jesus speak of this judgment. Well, the last point we're going to look at is in verse 30, equality to judge. Look at what Jesus said. "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." You know, a lot of people like to say, here's another verse that says Jesus isn't God. He's not Almighty God. It denies his deity. The rationale kind of goes like this. If Jesus is God, then he can do whatever he wants. But this verse clearly shows that Jesus can't do whatever he wants. He can only do what the Father tells him to do. Just like that one writer took Bible verses out of context, that's what's going on here. What is Jesus talking about in John chapter 5, verses 17 through 29? That he's Almighty God. Now we come to verse 30, and because of our preconceived ideas, we're saying, well, he can't be God because he can't do anything unless the Father tells him to do it. But he just spoke that he is Almighty God. So what are we missing here in verse 30? Here's the thing. When Jesus became flesh and blood, he emptied himself of some of his godly attributes, but I don't think that's the point here. Jesus is not going to do something that is contrary to the Father. Why? Because it would be sin. The Father's only going to do what's right. So if Jesus is going to do something contrary, that means he's going to sin. He's going to do something wrong. So of course Jesus is only going to do what the Father tells him to do because that's exactly what he would do. Because he is God. William MacDonald put it like this. This verse has often been used by false teachers to support their claim that Jesus Christ was not God. They say that because he could not do anything of his own self, therefore he was just a man. But the verse proves the very opposite. Men can do things they want, whether they are in accordance with the will of God or not. But because of who he was, the Lord Jesus could not so act. It was not a physical impossibility, but a moral impossibility. He had the physical power to do all things, but he could not do anything that was wrong, and it would have been wrong for him to have done anything that was not the will of God the Father for him. This statement sets the Lord Jesus apart from every other man who ever lived. As the Lord Jesus listened to his Father and daily received instructions from him, so he thought, taught, and acted. The word judge does not here have the sense of deciding on legal matters, but rather of deciding what was proper for him to do and say. Because the Savior had no selfish motives, he could decide matters fairly and impartially. His one ambition was to please his Father and to do his will. Nothing was allowed to stand in the way of this. Jesus was not going to act contrary to what the Father wanted, because, again, that would be a sin, and Jesus is not going to sin. He's God. And so here we've seen equality to judge. Like I said, it's always fair. It's always right. Psalm 9:8, he shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Aren't you thankful? I mean, you look at some of the court cases today, and you shake your head and go, oh my gosh, you know, how unfair is that case? But God judges the world righteously. It's going to be perfect. We don't have to worry about that. And so we go to heaven not because of the good that we have done, but because the good he's done, the grace that he's extended to us through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And if you reject him, you spend eternity in hell, judged or punished in hell according to all that you've done in this life. And so over the last 3 weeks now, we looked at equality in creation, equality in power, and equality to judge. And over the next several weeks, we're going to look at four witnesses to give testimony that Jesus is God. Testimony of John the Baptist, testimony of miraculous works, testimony of the Father, and testimony of the Scriptures. And you go, why do we need to know this? Why is this so important? I mean, I know that Jesus is God. I believe Jesus is God. Why are you going over this and over this and over this? Because Jesus is, so it must be important. And secondly, all the cults will come against the deity of Jesus. And we have to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. We have to be able to defend our faith and not just say, well, it's just what I believe. Now, again, we're not going to always know every answer. People can ask us questions and we may not know it. Don't try and just say, well, it's just what I believe. Say, you know what? Can I get back to you? I need to look at this a little closer, but I'm going to get back to you on this. Be honest about it. Don't try to come up with an answer that you know is not really what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to close with this. One writer put it like this. And so Christ claims equality of person, works, power, sovereignty, judgment, and honor. And may I say to you that either this is a shocking, startling, blasphemous claim by an unrivaled madman, or else it is true. The Jews decided to believe it was blasphemous. You have that same choice. And I want you to notice verse 24 and see what your choice determines. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That's the gift for those who believe, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. There's the two options. If you're going to take the side that Jesus Christ was the world's greatest liar and blasphemer, then your inheritance is death and judgment. If you receive Christ as Savior, it's life and eternal life. The choice is yours, the same choice that confronted those Jews. I pray to God you choose better than they. I mean, the choice is very clear here to me. There is no way you can deny that Jesus Christ is Almighty God, the Savior of the world. But it is a choice on our part. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's a matter of the heart. And we pray for people today. Lord, soften their hearts, open their eyes, that they would come to saving faith. You know, if it was a matter of the intellect, so many more people would be saved because evidence is overwhelming. It's always a matter of the heart. Am I willing to believe? And a lot of people, their hearts are hardened to God. I've shared with you before, one of the foremost evolutionists in one of his writings said that Louis Pasteur disproved spontaneous generation or life from non-life over 100 and some years ago. But I choose to believe, and the only other option is that God created everything. But I choose to believe what has been proven wrong. That's a hard issue. It's not an evidence issue. And I pray if anyone's struggling, if you seek him, you will find him if you search for him with all your heart. Do not give up. Do not pass up this opportunity. Those here, those listening on the internet, the radio station, if you haven't given your life to Christ, today is the day of salvation. The evidence is overwhelming. Let's pray. Father, I do pray for each individual that is struggling in this area that has not come to saving faith, that, Lord, open their eyes, soften their heart. Help them to see your tremendous love for them, that you have forgiven them of every sin, and you just must receive that gift of eternal life by faith in Jesus. And Lord, for all of us, I pray these studies have encouraged us, have given us the evidence we need to take a stand for what we believe in, that Jesus is Almighty God. There is no doubt. John makes this so clear for us in his gospel. And I pray, Lord, that we never forget it. We love you so much. And Lord, thank you for your word this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.